And let's turn together to Colossians chapter 2. Using the Bibles in the baskets underneath the seats, that would be page 572. And again, let's read this whole section. We're going to focus on the last part of verse 13, but we'll read verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Verse 13, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Let's pray. Now we look unto you, O Lord God, and we need you. Will you send your Spirit to make your word clear and compelling as it comes to our ears? Give us faith to receive the words of God. We need you. When we look within, we are empty and weak and helpless. And so we cry out to you for the sake of Jesus. Send your Spirit and glorify Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. So in Shakespeare's Macbeth, Macbeth and his wife, Lady Macbeth, murder King Duncan, King of Scotland, so that Macbeth can become King of Scotland. Lady Macbeth had no reluctance to commit the murder. She scoffed at her husband for his timidity to murder King Duncan, and yet after the deed, she becomes increasingly plagued by guilt. There is this memorable scene of Lady Macbeth sleepwalking, incessantly washing her hands to rid herself of the imaginary bloodstains from Duncan as she cries out, "Out, damned spot." Tortured by guilt, these imagined bloodstains on her hand that will not come out drive her to commit suicide, though Lady Macbeth was bold to kill. The guilt from the act was more compelling, more insistent, more persistent than she ever calculated, propelling her to insanity and eventually to kill herself. What is guilt? Well, I feel guilty because I am guilty. The feeling of guilt, my sense of guilt, my burden of guilt is derived from the fact of my guilt. This sense of guilt that I feel is only the human reflection of my actual guilt before God. Guilt, and sometimes there's false guilt, but we're talking about the larger picture. But my guilt is not a psychological construct, something that I impose upon reality and my feelings because of my hang-ups background. It's not mere emotional baggage. It's not me imposing my sense of right and wrong on my being or on others, but it's derived from God. Guilt is more than a human feeling. Guilt comes from the fact of sin. I did it. I am guilty of it. And sin is the violation of God's law. God is our maker. God is our master. His laws over us derive from who he perfectly is. Don't lie, because God himself is truth, completely true. And to have falsehood, to have a lie, is to violate who God is. He is the standard for human behavior. And so, we're not making it up. It comes from God, based on who he is and what he chooses for us to, so that we can achieve our greatest good and highest happiness. So when we act contrary to God's laws, we sin, and we sin against God, most importantly. Guilt is the lasting, indelible result of sin. So the act of sin is transient. The pleasure of sin vanishes, but the guilt of sin remains forever. Often it remains in the records of our conscience, but always it remains in the records of God. In Revelation 20, when we with all of humanity will appear before the judge of all the earth, the books are opened, the books that contain the records of the actions of every human being. Bring the books, the judge calls. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The facts of your acts are not forgotten. Our guilt is recorded. Our acts are recorded. And they will be the basis for judgment in the last day. And today we talk about God's solution to our greatest, our most profound problem of our existence, the guilt of our sin. God's solution: forgiveness for our sin, the removal of guilt, Colossians 3:13, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So let's begin by looking at the centrality of forgiveness. The centrality of forgiveness. First of all, sin is our number one problem. Sin is our number one problem. Sin has profoundly, transformatively damaging effects. There was Adam and Eve, perfect before sin entered the world, perfect in the garden, perfectly happy, perfect relationship with each other, in perfect relationship with the earth around them, and in perfect satisfying relationship with God. But Adam sinned. And when sin was first sighted in the perfect creation, everything changed. All the dominoes went down. One sin changed man and woman from pure and perfect to tainted and colored by sin forever. It rolls down. The Genesis 3:14 and 15, the tempter was cursed because you have done this. Cursed are you. The woman was cursed, 3:16, affecting your future happiness and fulfillment. The man was cursed, 3:17 through 19. His lot in life became troubled and disturbed. All creation was cursed because of man's sin. 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. And futility and corruption were introduced into creation, the earth. And humanity received the consequences which God had warned of in chapter 2, verse 17. Don't eat the fruit of that tree, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And because of this one sin, physical death, aging began that very day. that would end in physical death for Adam and for each of us, his descendants. And spiritual death, perfect man became sinful man, spiritually dead. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And spiritual death culminates in eternal death, that is, hell, punishment from God forever. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul whose sins shall die. It doesn't say the body shall die. The soul that sins shall die, suffering consequences in our innermost being for sin forever and ever because of one sin. And sin affects mankind deeply and multidimensionally. Man is polluted. He is defiled in thought and desire and action. He wants to sin. He commits sins. It all comes from within him. It wasn't that way before Adam sinned. And man is alienated from God. And this is another effect of sin. He becomes the enemy of God. Man and woman who used to walk with God in sweet fellowship in the garden now have a totally changed relationship. Sin also makes man guilty before God. There's a legal problem. Because of man's sin, he's subject to condemnation, condemned to eternal punishment. Sin also results in this spiritual death in which man is unresponsive to God. He doesn't understand. Oh, we get the words. But he doesn't understand spiritual truth, and it is meaningless and pointless to him. It's like, I hear your Bible, but because he's spiritually dead. And then sin also has the effect of making man enslaved to sin. He who commits sin is the slave of sin. And he obeys sin's demands and suggestions because sin has become his master. Sin is our number one problem. But then let's look at the fact, not only from our viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint, the centrality of forgiveness. The removal of sin and its effects is God's number one concern in the salvation of man. The forgiveness of sin, the removal of sin, the eradication of sin and its effects is at the root of what God is about as he sets out to save men and women. Now, the problem with sin and guilt is that it is against God. It's not just how I feel, and it's not just what I do and has its effects on others. Number one, sin is against God. The guilt of sin is that it is God's law that has been broken. Look with me at Psalm 51, page 271, if you're using the Bibles underneath the pew there. But Psalm 51, and this is some clarification on that very issue. Of course, Psalm 51 is David's confession to God of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder by proxy of his husband Uriah, of her husband Uriah, as part of the attempted cover-up. He starts off by saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." That's forgiveness. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." That's forgiveness. "And cleanse me from my sin." That's forgiveness. He's asking for forgiveness. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So this consciousness of guilt before God, I am deeply aware and burdened by my sin and guilt. And then he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But that's so strange, isn't it? David has sinned against Bathsheba. Her marriage is ruptured. And he says, against God and against God only have I sinned. David has sinned against Uriah, one of his most loyal, mighty soldiers, so faithful to David. He's sinned against Uriah by robbing him first of his wife and then of his life. And yet David says, I've sinned against you and you only. David has sinned against his family. He was the model of how to live before God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the ruler who ruled in faithfulness and truth and grace, and the father who took care of his family, and yet his family ends up disintegrating and being dishonored. Amnon rapes Tamar, Amnon his son. Absalom his son rebels against David and causes the civil war in the land. Adonijah later on. And yet he says, against you, you only, have I sinned. Furthermore, David sins against the nation. He's the one that everyone looks to. Again, the model for everyone. And he lets them all down. And not only that, in Absalom's rebellion, thousands of his people will die as a result of that civil war. Against you and you only? Why? Well, it's because sin is first and foremost against God. All sin is primarily and ultimately against God. I am made by God. I am made for God. My primary relationship in life is not with my wife or husband, with my kids, my friends, my primary relationship in life is me and the God who is. Yeah, I can ignore it. I can be oblivious to it, but that's what matters in the long run. I'm made by him. I'm made for him. I'm responsible primarily to him. He is the judge of all the earth. And my most important relationship in life is with God. So the issue of sin is between me and God. I have sinned against him. The issue of forgiveness, then, of sin is also with God. Forgiveness must begin with God. I don't start in dealing with sin and guilt with other people. I don't start with just how it's affected me emotionally. I start with God. Forgiveness begins with God. The God who judges is the only God who can forgive. As the Pharisees in Capernaum accurately said, when the four men lowered the paralytic down in front, through the roof, down in front of Jesus, they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right on. And as Jim read in Psalm 130, it is also true that with you, with God, with you, there is forgiveness. And this is the ultimate good news. God the judge, God the holy one, God the one who will have the books opened one day, and we will be judged on the basis of our works, and they're not so good. This God says that there is forgiveness with God, the one who counts. How can this be? Where does this come from? So we've looked at the centrality of forgiveness. Now let's move to consider the cost of forgiveness. How can God forgive sins? Not so easily. Not so easily. Not by divine fiat. Not by just saying, it's okay, we'll let it go. Not by just wanting to. Forgiveness doesn't work that way. God's mind, God's truth regarding how forgiveness works is pictured for us in the Old Testament religion revealed to Moses and the people. Let's go back to Leviticus 4 and look at this just a little bit. Leviticus 4, page 48, if you're using those Bibles from under the chairs there. And here is the laws for sin offerings. This is what God wants his people to do to deal with sin. Leviticus 4, verses 13 through 21 talks about, and we're not going to read all this, talks about if a congregation sins unintentionally, what do we do? Notice it wasn't just if they sinned intentionally, if they meant to, if they purposely sinned, then we got to deal with it. This is like if the congregation sinned not even realizing they were breaking a commandment, not even meaning to. But even in that case, we got to deal with sin. So if the congregation has sinned unintentionally, they bring a bowl, and the hands of the elders are put on the head of the bowl. By that, they are symbolically transferring the guilt of the people onto the bowl so that the bowl will bear their sin. They kill the bull, and they take his blood, and the priest sprinkles it on the altar before the Lord. And then Leviticus 4:20b, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Get it? So they don't just say, hey, it was an unintentional sin. It's okay, guys. No, we have bull has to die, and the blood. And the priest shall make atonement for, there's a sacrifice. Something has to die, and the blood has to go onto the altar. And the priest shall make atonement for them. First the atonement, first the sacrifice, and resulting from that, and they shall be forgiven. First the sacrifice, then forgiveness. Now the same pattern happens several times in the following verses 22 through 26. So the first instance, the congregation sins. Now it's a leader in the congregation sins. Same things happen, except this time it's a goat. You scale it down instead of a bull. But the goat, too, his hand goes on the head to transfer my sin symbolically onto the goat. Then the goat is executed, the blood, and the exact same statement. So the priest shall make atonement for him. First the sacrifice, shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Verses 27 through 35, then he talks about the common people. There, if one of the common people sins unintentionally, same things happened, except it goes down a bit. It's a less expensive sacrifice. And there, a lamb or whichever you choose, the lamb is brought. The hand goes on the head. Sin is transferred. My sin is transferred to that animal. The animal is executed. Blood. And then again, same statement. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. In Leviticus 5 and 6, there are various other sins, and the same pattern follows. The question was, how does God forgive sin? Here's the answer. There is a sacrifice. Something dies, and blood is shed. And once this sacrifice is made, forgiveness is conferred. And we fast forward to the New Testament, the New Covenant. And here I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10, page 584. And here, the shape of things has already been indicated by the Old Testament, but it's a shadow. The substance, the reality has not come yet, because Hebrews 10:4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I mean, God told them to, but the blood of a bull, the blood of a goat, the blood of a lamb does not take away human sin. These sacrifices did show us that a price had to be paid, a sacrifice had to be offered, a life must be given, blood itself must be shed if forgiveness of sins was to be achieved. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, There is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But an animal's life, it is no human. A goat's life is not worth a human life. Something human had to be sacrificed if I, a human, was to be forgiven my sin. Hebrews 9:26. But as it is, he, Jesus Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all, Jesus, at the end of the ages, sacrifices himself to put away sin. Here was the true sacrifice, the high price necessary to save human souls, paid by Jesus in his own body, his own soul, on the cross. Forgiveness does not happen. Forgiveness cannot be extended until the sacrifice is offered. And Jesus himself was that sacrifice. He offered himself, the perfect human who dies, whose blood was shed so that we might be forgiven, so that our guilt might be removed. He puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the cost of forgiveness. But then, back to Colossians 3, the extent of forgiveness. The extent of forgiveness, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So we've been explaining what forgiveness is, why it's important to us, why it's important to God, how it's based on Jesus' work on the cross. Now let's focus in on our verse a little bit. First of all, notice that Paul changes the wording here. He had been talking about you, and now he talks about us. In verse 10, you were filled, and in verse 11, you were circumcised, and in verse 12, you were raised, in verse 13, you were dead and made alive. But here it says, having forgiven us, a shift, having forgiven us all our trespasses, because Paul can't hold himself back. Now we're talking about forgiveness, and don't leave me out. This isn't just about you. I'm in. This is us that need forgiveness, not just you, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All our trespasses. Those sins that I committed in the past, forgiven. Those sins that I will commit today in the here and now, all our trespasses, forgiven. Those sins that I will commit tomorrow and in future days, those too, all our trespasses, forgiven. Those sins that I repeat again and again, the 70 times 7, the 7 in one day, why? All forgiven. My unintentional sins, my intentional sins, my willful sins, my purposeful, rebellious sins against God, against light, against my family, against my neighbors, against my church members, all forgiven. My self-destructive sins, my stupid sins, my shameful sins that if they were announced here in public, I would melt away in shame. All forgiven. The sins that I thought were hidden, all forgiven. The sins of long ago that come back to mind and I hadn't thought about them for years, all forgiven. The sins that society shudders at, which I just jumped in and did with eagerness and great desire, all forgiven. The sins that if they were told to my mother, my father, my friends, my spouse, my children, that they would have nothing more to do with me. All forgiven. The sins that Jesus had to leave heaven to come and die for, to take my hell in his soul, because nothing else in the world would save me. Those sins, all forgiven. All our trespasses, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And then the timing of forgive us. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. When? Well, in the past. Having forgiven. It is done. It is accomplished. It is finished, in Jesus' words from the cross. There is no maybe. There is no uncertainty. There is no contingency. Forgiveness for you, dear believer in Jesus, forgiveness for you does not depend on your performance. It does not depend on how good you are, how good you will be, the sincerity of your repentance, how quick you are to confess. Having forgiven, it's done, having forgiven us all our trespasses. It was all accomplished in Christ on the cross. Verse 14, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And it is all conferred on me, received by me at my conversion, having forgiven. So Jesus buys it in his death, burial, and resurrection, and it is given to me at my conversion, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Remember what Jesus said to Zacchaeus in Luke 9. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. Zacchaeus had repented, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. He had a totally changed view of sin. He was ready to walk away from it. Does it mean he'd never sin again? No. But he was repenting. He was ready to change direction. Instead of going for sin, he was going for Jesus. He was ready to leave it behind him. So we have a repenting sinner, and we have a believing sinner, because he's a son of Abraham by faith. And so today, he's a forgiven sinner. He's going to sin again, man. He's going to later today. But today, salvation has come to this house because he is a son of Abraham, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Today, a forgiven sinner, all his trespasses. Nothing pending, nothing incomplete. This is the good news that Jesus brings. And then finally, the grace of forgiveness. There are two different words for forgiveness in the New Testament. The one most commonly used, it just means forgiveness. You know? Pardon, canceling a debt, letting it go. But this word here means to forgive freely as a favor, to show oneself gracious, having graciously forgiven us all our trespasses. Forgiveness is always an act of grace, but this word takes a yellow highlighter to it. Graciously forgiven. You're forgiven and you don't deserve it. You're forgiven because God is so merciful. It's not about you. It's about a gracious God having graciously forgiven us all our trespasses. And this reality, this message of forgiveness, is central to God's saving purpose. It's embodied right in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It's central to the Lord's Supper, which we repeat frequently until he comes, Matthew 26, 28. Here's a cup. "This is my blood. Drink it, all of you, for "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that Jesus' blood inaugurated the new covenant for his people, that their sins may be forgiven. Central to the new covenant, central to the Lord's Supper, central to the Great Commission, Luke 24:47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, Jesus' name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. When you go out to build churches, when you go out to see people converted, when you see people brought to Jesus, the number one thing they need to know is you need to turn from sin and receive forgiveness from Jesus, your sacrifice. Forgiveness was central to the preaching of the apostles. Peter at Pentecost, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter and the apostles before the council in Jerusalem, Acts 5:31, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter to Cornelius and the Gentiles, Acts 10:43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." In Jesus, you receive forgiveness. This message of forgiveness is not to be trifled with, ignored, thought superficial, thought tangential, thought optional. Everything God does in saving man is about dealing with your sin, forgiving it on the basis of what Jesus has done. He wants you to receive, to experience, to know, to delight in, be refreshed by the forgiveness of your sins. And this is our message to you today, this morning, to you, the message of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. You say, "I'm a sinner." That's what I'm talking about. It's a cloud between me and God. That's what I'm talking about. It brings me down. That's what I'm talking about. We're talking about forgiveness of your sins, all of them, every one of them. But nothing. Jesus came at the end of the ages once for all to put away sin, all of your sins. There's no more left. There's no residue. There's nothing in the future. They are forgiven. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, not for yours. You'd be in trouble if it was. For my own sake, because he's a saving, merciful, gracious God. And he will glorify himself through the salvation of stinking, rotten sinners. That's you and me. And I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud. There I am, this great big thunderstorm. We're supposed to have thunderstorms this afternoon. Remember this. When you see the big dark clouds all over us, oh no, here it comes. God says, I will blot out your transgressions like a cloud. The next morning, that's all gone. The sky is blue. The sun is shining. It's gone. Gone. The cloud is so big and ominous, and then it's gone. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Here I am in the middle of a fog, and I can't see, and I can't get anywhere, and the sun comes up and melts it away, and everything is, that's forgiveness. Here I am in the middle of a fog, and God will melt it away like mist. Your sins, your guilt, gone on the basis of Jesus Christ. That is forgiveness. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Will you take God at his word? Will you believe him? That he means what he says? You have every reason to, because he sent Jesus to put away your sins through the sacrifice of himself. He means what he says. having forgiven us all our trespasses.